We can open our Bibles. We're in the book of Leviticus, and we are on chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, and I'm going to take a minute. We're just going to read the chapter. There's only 16 verses, and then we will discuss. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it his handful of the fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. The priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from the full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord." Okay, so there's a lot of grain, a lot of pans, a lot of oil and frankincense. Now, in our last study, we took the whole book of Leviticus and we looked at it in light of its immediate literary and historical context. And that, of course, is all the events that took place in the book of Exodus right before that. God then made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, which that was the law that Israel had to obey, because they were now a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, since it would be impossible for Israel to live up to the requirements of the law, sacrifices were established to provide for the inevitable violations that would certainly occur, because no one could perfectly obey the law. So sin had to be dealt with, and it had to be dealt with through sacrifice. That's what the book of Leviticus is dealing with. That's the immediate context of this book. But there is another larger context that this book can be understood in. Because Leviticus does more than just answer questions raised by its immediate literary context. It also casts a vision that is rooted in the Bible's larger story, more specifically, in the story of creation. Now, you might say, how in the world does Leviticus relate to creation? Well, I'm about to tell you. There have been some fascinating developments in biblical studies over the past several years that focus on what you could call thematic tapestries that are found within the Scripture, and they're found throughout the Scriptures. Take the Exodus, for instance. We're all familiar with the story of the Exodus because we saw the movie, you know, Charlton Heston, on the mountain. We know the story. But what we might not be familiar with is the concept that the exodus that Israel made out of Egypt is just one of many exoduses that are described in the Bible. You say, well, I must have missed that part. Well, let me just explain it this way. The first exodus that ever occurred was the exodus of Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. They were escorted out, so to speak. But when Adam and Eve exited out of Eden, what were they doing? They were moving away from God's presence, God's immediate presence. That's the glory of Eden. God was there with them every day, walked in the cool of the evening. Now, this tragic exodus was made even worse by the worldwide dispersion of humanity after the Tower of Babel. Because there, everybody was right there, and then when all the languages were confused, they all took off. And what was that? That was them moving further away from the presence of God. But then there came a turnaround. There's Abraham's exodus out of Ur, then out of Egypt, and he was drawing closer to God. Then there's Lot's exodus out of Sodom. It was voluntary, yes, but under duress. They actually literally had to take him by the hand and drag him out. Under great persuasion, let's say it like that. And then there's, of course, the big exodus, which we think of. We think it's the big one, but it's actually merely a shadow of the ultimate exodus. And what is that? That's where individual humans are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light through the divine person and the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, who brings us back into God's glorious presence. As a matter of fact, this is not just Old Testament. In the New Testament, you remember the Mount Transfiguration. Who appeared on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured? Moses and Elijah. And what did they discuss? If you look at the original language, they discussed his upcoming exodus. So, the theme of Exodus runs throughout the Bible. We have a similar echoing theme in our text, in the book of Leviticus. Not necessarily in chapter 2, but the entire book. In fact, God's purpose for His people, Israel, in the book of Leviticus is in many ways a return to, actually, His purpose for humanity in creation. And we can understand this, we can see this in terms of three words: separation, blessing, and calling. Now, in creation, the Lord separated things into their proper place, and He did so in order to bring order to the chaos that was creation. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit moved over the face of the waters. God began to separate things. He separated light from darkness. He separated the firmament from the waters. And then He separated the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. Then He separated dry land from the water. As you go through the days of creation, there's constant separation to bring order. And at the height of creation, God makes Adam and Eve, and He brings them into this ordered world, and He blesses them. He blesses them in many ways. He blesses them, one, by shining His favor on them to make them fruitful. Secondly, He places them in a lush garden where all their physical needs are met. Third, He blesses them with a Sabbath rest. And best of all, as I just mentioned, He blessed them by walking with them as their God. Now, along with all of these blessings, there comes a calling. God had created Adam and Eve in His image, and it was their job, it was their responsibility to reflect that divine image in the earth. This means that they are to represent Him as they rule over the earth in a way that reflects how God rules over the earth. How does God rule over the earth? He rules over it with justice, mercy, kindness, righteousness, holiness, and love. That's what Adam and Eve was supposed to do. Their mission was to fill the earth with God's kingdom. Did they do that? No, they failed. Now, we all know they dropped the ball. But the book of Leviticus casts the same vision for God's people, Israel. Because in the book of Leviticus, the Lord once again brings order to the world by separating things into their proper place and calling His people to do the same thing. He actually separates His people from the rest of the world and He promises to bless them. Just as He promised Adam and Eve. He promises to bless them by shining His favor on them to make them fruitful. He promises to bless them by placing them in a land, a lush land, where all their physical needs will be met. We know that as the land of milk and honey, the promised land. He gives them a Sabbath rest. It's part of the law. And best of all, He is walking with them as their God. In fact, as we noticed last week, He's actually dwelling with them in the camp. And just as in creation, the blessings are again accompanied by a calling. God has separated Israel from the peoples of the earth for a very important reason, so that they might reflect His image to the world. In Leviticus 19:2, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You're to be like me. Just be like me, you know? That's easy enough, right? Just be like God. Now the Israelites are now those who are to represent the Lord in this earth. Adam and Eve dropped the ball. Israel has been given the ball. It's your turn to represent the Lord in the earth. They are to fulfill the purpose that the Lord had for humanity in creation, showing the rest of the world what that purpose is, how to keep that purpose, and how to experience the abundant life that God originally intended for His creation. God's trying to bring it all back. And in short, Israel wasn't just to be a signpost pointing back to Eden. They were actually supposed to be a manifestation of the Garden of Eden. And they were supposed to be a people who would extend Eden's borders to every corner of the earth. Now, some might say, well, that's interesting, but that's just the Old Testament. And that is true. But we need to understand that this is still God's purpose for His people today in the New Testament. Did not Paul tell the Corinthians, "Come out from among them and be ye separate"? We're to be different. Peter says we're to be unique. And some of us are. You know, they say it takes all kinds, which is good because we have all kinds, right? And Paul was merely quoting an Old Testament concept, but he was applying it to the Corinthian church. And is it not true that New Testament believers have been blessed with fruitfulness? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Galatians 6, 22, 23. Have we not been promised to have our physical needs met? We studied that in Philippians. My God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in glory. Hebrews 4, 3 tells us that we have been given rest in Christ. We don't keep the Sabbath because Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. And not only does the Lord walk with us, as Hebrews 13:5 states, but we have the privilege of not only following Him, but abiding in Him. And in the same way, all of these blessings are accompanied by a calling. And that calling is for His children, His people, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:29. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong calling for the believer. But while Adam and Eve failed in the first attempt, and Israel failed miserably in the second attempt, we today have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And not only does He enable us to be conformed to Christ's image, but He enables us to share that with others as well. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what was lacking for Adam and Eve. That's what was lacking for the Israelites. And God allowed that to happen to show us that we, in our own strength, can't do it. We just can't do it. We need Him. We need Him in every instance. So, as we turn to, and I just share that because a lot of people think, well, the Old Testament isn't for us today. We're all New Testament. Well, wait a minute. The principles are all the same. Nothing's changed. The themes are, they carry through the whole Bible. And you see Jesus Christ just as much in the Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. And our need, and our failure, and our grace that comes from God that recovers us from that. So as we study the descriptions of the major sacrifices that are listed in the first seven chapters, we need to keep in mind that the sacrificial system listed here was given by God as His invitation to His people to meet with Him and to worship Him. We look at this as all a bunch of rules and regulations, but this is actually an invitation. God says, I want you to come to me. I want you to meet with me. I want you to worship me. This is how that can happen. And as we've noted before, God gave Moses His law for His people, but He knew that His people would transgress His law. In fact, if you think about it, they transgressed the law before Moses could even get down off the mountain to bring them the law. Oh, let's worship the idol. Moses is not coming back. Here are your gods. Didn't take long. But here's the thing. Instead of giving up on His people, God provided a means of atonement for their sin so that they could still come into His presence. And the sacrificial system that we are studying now, that was the means of their atonement. Now, as we saw last week, chapter 1 describes the first type of sacrifice, that is the burnt offering. Our text describes the next kind of sacrifice, that is the grain offering. Now, the burnt offering and the grain offering have some similarities, but they also have some significant differences. Both of them had to be of the best quality. Both were to be offered by fire, and both resulted in a pleasing aroma to the Lord, meaning that the Lord was pleased with the offering. But the burnt offering was an animal, as we so noted graphically last week, while the grain offering consisted of cooked or uncooked grain, not as messy. Again, the burnt offering was a blood offering. The grain offering was not. All the burnt offering was consumed on the altar, but only part of the grain offering was burned on the altar, and the rest of it would be eaten by the priests. Now, while both the burnt and the grain offerings gave the Israelite an opportunity to express their total commitment to the Lord, the burnt offering actually contained an aspect of atonement, while the grain offering did not. The main idea behind the grain offering was simply worship. They came to worship the Lord and to bring their grain offering. It is also suggestive of our service to God. The grain offering, the grain that was being offered, was the work of men's hands. It was the fruit of the ground. It was the result of cultivation, manufacture, preparation. You had to do something with it. All right? It was a symbol of service being offered to God. You didn't just walk to the temple and grab a few heads off of a stalk of grain and then walk to the temple and offer that. No, you had to do something with it. Now, this offering may seem strange to us. I mean, the first one, yeah, we get it, it's an animal sacrifice, but this is grain. What's the deal? But there are three main reasons for this particular offering. Because grain and the produce of the ground, they are of a great necessity. They are of a great benefit to man. So it is appropriate to honor God with those things that are important to us. How long do you think we'll live without grain? Not too long. I mean, we can only eat so many Doritos chips, you know. But corn is grain too, right? They're not talking about corn. They're talking about wheat here. And so those things are important to us, so it's appropriate to honor God with those things. Now, here's the thing, as far as grain is concerned, even the poorest can bring a grain offering, and God wanted to open the door for the poor to worship Him with their offerings. I believe in the book of Ruth we learned about gleaning. When the poor folk who didn't have fields to harvest, and they were out of food, well, once the farmers harvested their wheat, they left the corners. They left the corners, and the poor had to go out and collect their own. That was the welfare system in Israel. For the poor people, their food was provided, but guess what? They had to go get it themselves, just like everybody else. They had to glean it, they had to mill it, they had to cook it. That was God providing for the poor. And here we see Him again providing for the poor, inviting them to come and worship Him. There's a third reason that we just barely touched on. We saw it in the text. But this grain offering also brought helpful and necessary grain and other produce for the priests. Since the priests represented God, they had a right to partake of certain sacrifices that were offered to the Lord. Sacrifices that the Lord told them they could partake of. And this offering apparently provided the main source of income for the priesthood, because when the priests were serving in the tabernacle, that's all they did. They didn't have time to go out and work a job. They didn't have time to go out and plow a field. They worked in the tabernacle. So how were they going to eat? Well, people brought their sacrifices. They put a portion of it on the altar. The rest of it went to feed the hungry mouths of the priests. And believe me, I grew up in church around pastors, and those priests have a lot of hungry mouths. That's the second best thing that they're able to do. They can preach, and then they can eat. Again, the main purpose of the grain offering was worship. And God provides the produce of the land. And God's people should worship Him as the one who provides all good things. James tells us that all good gifts, all perfect gifts, comes down from the Father of lights. And so He is their Lord, He is their King, and in bringing Him their gifts, His people were simply expressing their allegiance to Him. And that's what they did in the old days. When you ruled over a certain people, well, they brought gifts to the king. They brought, you know, what they owed. Not necessarily taxes, but when a king took over another country, he didn't destroy that country. He said, okay, now you just work for me. So every year they had to bring him their allotment. Had to fork over the farthings and cough up the dough. But that's what they were doing here. They were expressing their allegiance to the Lord as they brought this sacrifice. At the same time, as they brought the grain offering to the Lord, they were actually thanking God for His provision. They were dedicating their harvest to Him, and they were symbolizing their own dedication to their Lord. And that's what God's people do today in worship. When we come here and we sing these songs, it's not just because, well, it's a good song. You know, it's got a nice beat, but I can't dance to it. It's not about the song. It's about lifting up our hearts and recognizing God for who He is, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. We bring a gift, and singing is not the only way that we worship God. There's giving, there's serving. When we bring a gift to God, it is an act of dedication to Him. You're saying, basically, God, I dedicate you and my possessions to you. And so when we come together, we not only feel gratitude to the Lord, but we should also show that gratitude. We not only should talk about our dedication to God, we should demonstrate it. Because as we all know, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. So this grain offering, it points to worship, but it also points to a dedication to the Lord. And dedication to God calls for certain characteristics. Number one, that being gratitude. When I am dedicated to the Lord, I am grateful to Him. I am thankful to Him. And our giving to God is an act of gratitude. We know that what we have, what we possess, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, what you possess in your hands, what you possess in your bank account, where did that come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. And that applies to the believer and the unbeliever. So in giving to God, we're actually thanking Him. We're praising Him for His gift of our daily bread. And that's what the Israelites were doing in this offering. God had given them all that they had, and He told them to bring a part of the produce as an offering to Him. And so the question is that every believer has to ask themselves, are you grateful for what you have? You know, I've spoken to plenty who are not. They're not grateful to God because they say, well, why do I need to do this? Why do I have to go through this? The ungrateful have forgotten that God is the one who allowed them to acquire everything that they have. Now, they clearly think that they've earned it, You know, I worked hard for this. But who was it that gave you the strength to work hard? Who was it that gave you the opportunity? I weep over the youth of today, because we had people that would, young people would come and they would, you know, they would get a job, a good job, an amazing job, and yet they would just, they didn't recognize the opportunity that they had. Getting a job is one thing. Keeping it, that's another. So they might think they've earned it, but it was God who gave them the strength to earn it. It was God that gave them the opportunity. All we have, all we possess, everything that we are, comes from God. And if we're dedicated to Him, then we'll be grateful. How could we not be? Dedication to God also calls for giving our best. We saw this in chapter 1. We see it again in chapter 2. Five times in chapter 2, the grain that is to be offered is referred to as what? Fine flour. Fine flour, not the, you know, the rough stuff that anybody could do. Fine flour. Finely ground flour. The phrase is used in the Old Testament to describe the finest of flour. Flour that was milled exclusively from the inner kernel of wheat. And although this flour was available to everyone, it was very expensive, and it was considered a luxury item, and it was to be used especially for entertaining important guests. You know, when we were growing up, we had certain things we just didn't use unless, you know, guests came over. Yeah. Oh, guests are coming over. Yeah. We'll use the nice glasses. Well, you had six kids in the house. If you used them every day, they wouldn't be around long. I discovered the best way to get out of washing dishes. Break a few plates. My mom said, no, don't come back in here. We don't want you. We love you, but we don't want you. Thanks, but no thanks. Of course, I didn't do it on purpose, but I'm all thumbs. God's people in this grain offering were to bring only the best flour to God. And today that seems like nothing, because we just go out to the store and, you know, buy it. And guys, look, if anybody ever asks you, whenever you get a significant other, what's your girlfriend's favorite flower? Never say self-rising. Never. Don't say self-rising. Just pick a flower, even if you don't know what it is. But for them, this was rare, and I'm going to explain to you here in a minute why it was so rare. Notice that the Israelites were also instructed to add frankincense to their offering. Frankincense was also expensive. Frankincense came from the other side of the Arabian Peninsula. So, you know, shipping fees. It was hard to come by. And so when you found it, it was pricey. Now, if you couldn't afford frankincense, they could bake their flour into unleavened bread. The point is, if we're dedicated to God, we won't offer something to Him that is second rate. We'll bring the best, even if it's just our best efforts. You know, if I can't afford to give, but I can work, and I'm going to work as hard as I can, I'm going to do my best. If we have the funds to get the best, we should spend the funds. If we don't have the funds, then we should spend the time to make our gift the best that we can make it. And that's what God was instructing the Israelites here. Now we need to remember, as God gave these instructions to Israel, remember where they're at. They're still in the wilderness. They're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. They weren't growing anything there. They had no fields. They had planted nothing. They just showed up, saw the smoke and the lightning, and said, now what do we do? They were nomads in the wilderness. They were not farmers. And thus, grain for fine flour was even more rare and even more valuable. And that goes without saying, so was the olive oil that was to be poured on the grain offering. They didn't just have, roach coach trucks come by with the oil and frankincense on them. You had to find it. You had to pay for it. Now, some people have speculated that Israel at this time, they may have actually pulled from their seed reserves. Because when they left Egypt, they took everything they would need, not just to worship in the wilderness, but to get to the promised land. So they very well possibly could have had bags of seed that they were going to use when they arrived in Canaan, so that they could plant crops. Now they had to use some of that for their grain offering. That is an act of faith. That is an act that says, God, I'm going to take what you have given me, and I'm going to use part of it, not for the original intention, but I'm going to use it to worship you. They were trusting God to provide for them when they got to the promised land. Now, of course, they didn't know at this time it would be 40 years in the wilderness. That grain's long gone. That seed's long gone. I'm sure they ate that. But at this point, they were willing to deplete their reserves in simply in worship to their king. And then trust him. Trust him to cover the deficit. Dedication to God calls for giving our best. Now, there's something interesting in chapter 2, both verse 4, verse 5, verse 11. They all stipulate that God would not allow leaven in his offerings. No leaven. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. No yeast in the grain offering. Now, I don't know about you, but I love yeast bread. Any kind of bread with yeast in it, I love that. And God's not saying that yeast is wrong. God's not saying that yeast is bad. All right. But in this grain offering, there was to be no leaven. In fact, in none of the sacrifices listed in the book of Leviticus was there to ever be any leaven. Why is this? Well, we need to understand that sometimes the ingredients of sacrifices carried meaning by association, and leaven was always associated with corruption, with sin, with death, decay. Because that's what leaven is, right? It's yeast, and then it... I think, what do they actually call that? It's a... I don't know. I don't know what it is. It's kind of like a disease. It's a fungus. There's a fungus among us. Let us spray. The process of leavening, the process of yeast, involves fermentation. Fermentation is a form of decay. And as such, it is related to death. In Leviticus, the realm of holiness or cleanliness is the realm of life, and the realm of the profane or uncleanliness is the realm of death. God's people were to abide in the realm of holiness or life, and they were to avoid at all costs the realm of the profane or death. And we're going to look at this in later chapters, because God's going to say these things are clean, these things are unclean. These things are right, these things are not right. Now, when God says something's unclean, it doesn't mean it's sinful. It just means ceremonially it will make you unclean. He is separating the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean. Things that exist in the realm of life versus things that exist in the realm of death. And certainly if Israelites were to stay away from the realm of death, they were certainly to stay away from it in their worship. Now you might say, in chapter 1, didn't they kill all those animals? That's death. Yes, sacrificial animals were killed in worship, but their deaths were a graphic demonstration of the spiritual principle that sin leads to death. I don't see how you could get more graphic than that, other than the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the end result of sin. All this blood, all this death, all this destruction. Now, as for leaven, as for yeast, it was associated with decay and death, so it was to be kept away from the worship process. Now, leaven is associated with corruption throughout the Bible. And when we worship, when we come together to worship, we must also exclude corruption. The Bible is clear in teaching that God's people cannot offer acceptable worship to God if the way that they're living is not acceptable to God. All right? Some people, for them, church is like a suit that they put on. They put on the suit, they go to church, they do their churchy things, and then when they leave, they take off that suit. And they're the regular person. It's a facade. It is corruption. Sinful living, sinful thinking, sinful attitudes is leaven. It's yeast. It is corruption. What did Samuel tell King Saul when Saul decided, let's have a sacrifice. I'll do it. Samuel's not here, I'll do it. Samuel told King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. What this means is that you don't come to worship and you make a show of being right with God only to leave worship and go back to sin. That's corruption. And to offer right worship, to offer proper worship, we have to clean up the corruption in our lives. We need to be right with God before we come before God, if we want to worship Him properly. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time. You're just singing songs. You're just shaking hands. You're just passing the time. That's what you're doing. You say, well, what's the purpose of coming to church? Well, there's a good reason to come to church. Just like blind Bartimaeus, when he heard Jesus was coming, he didn't stay home in bed and say, well, maybe he'll come by. No. What did he do? He went out to the street corner at the intersection where he knew Jesus would come by, and that's where he stayed. And that's the benefit of being in church, because Jesus Christ is more likely to pass by in worship and under the teaching of His Word. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that sinners aren't welcome in worship, because guess what? We're all sinners. And we gather for worship in order to seek God, to confess our sins, to seek His forgiveness for sins, and His power over sins. Church is the best place in the world to get right with God, but it's not the only place. You know, you can get right with God in your car, at your home, in bed, taking a shower. You can get right with God. The difference between those who offer correct worship and those who don't isn't that the right worshipers are not sinners. That's not the case. The difference is that right worshipers know that they're sinners. They know they need God, and they know they need atonement and salvation from God. And it only comes from God. And it comes from God through Jesus Christ. And that was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. Atonement for sinners so that they might offer worthy worship. Worthy worship excludes corruption. It excludes hypocrisy. Jesus warned the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. Pharisees' problems, they were hypocrites. Oh, they did everything right, but they did it in their own power. And they thought that God would love them for being so successful in our law-keeping. Jesus is like, nope, that's not how it works. Sorry. They didn't even get a consolation prize. Now, verse 11 also prohibits honey from being offered, which I find that to be disappointing, because I really like honey. I like honey on my barbecue sauce. I like honey on my cornflakes. I like honey. But there's a reason, of course. Don't tell me what that honey actually is. It's, if you don't know, it's bee vomit. They eat the nectar and then they vomit it up. That's all right. I can handle it. But why was honey not allowed? Why was honey prohibited? It was likely because honey was a favorite thing to sacrifice to the pagan gods, and God did not want to be worshipped in the same way that the false pagan gods were worshipped. Now, leaven or yeast can make things artificially sour. Sourdough bread. Honey can make things artificially sweet. And God didn't want either of these artificial things in worship. When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, God wants us to come just as we are, without artificially making ourselves out to be more or less than we really are. Now, while leaven and honey were prohibited, salt was specifically required. In fact, God mentions it three times in verse 13. Let's read verse 13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Do we get the message?
Salt.
Three times. When God says it once, it's important. If He says it three times, you better be paying attention. Salt was an important part of the offering because it represented, it spoke of purity, it spoke of preservation, and it spoke of expense. Every sacrifice that was offered to God should be pure. Every sacrifice should be enduring. It should cost something. We all know that salt purifies and it preserves. Salt will slow or virtually stop the normal process of rot in meat. That's why we, you know, have summer sausage and prosciutto or whatever they call it. I can't speak Italian.
Prosciutto.
Gesundheit. I mean, just pepperoni. My goodness. I can say that one. It is the nature of flesh to spoil. Just leave crawfish in the garbage bag overnight. We had packs of shrimp in our, years ago, in our freezer. One day I opened it, some fell out, put them back in. The next day it's like, man, whew. One day, overnight, there was a pack that went under a chair and never saw it. So, that is the nature of flesh. That is to spoil. Some more than others. But salt-cured meat stays good. Salt also spoke of friendship. According to ancient custom, a bond of friendship was established through the eating of salt. And it was once said that if you had eaten a man's salt, you were his friend for life. And God wanted every sacrifice to be a reminder of Israel's relationship with Him. And that's why He refers to it as the salt of the covenant of your God. Now, seems like an odd statement, but all the laws that God gave His people were given in the context of relationship. God established a relationship with the Hebrews when He made a covenant with Abraham. And He was keeping the promises of that covenant when He delivered Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt. And God entered into another covenant relationship with His people at Mount Sinai. And the sacrificial system maintained that relationship. And the salt that was required represented that covenant, that agreement, that relationship. When Israelites added salt to their grain offering, they were remembering their covenant relationship with their king. And they also knew that as a preservative, the salt itself symbolizes the continuation of their covenant relationship with God. It wasn't the fact that they just had a relationship with God. They knew that that relationship would continue. Now, the fact that God excluded leaven and honey from offerings, but commanded salt to be included, that shows that God wants sincerity in both of our worship and our service. God does not want things made artificially sweet. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is a kind of molasses godliness which I could never stomach." And what is the world that he was talking about? Well, sadly, we can tell what he was talking about because that weak and worthless form of Christianity is alive and thriving in our world today. It's a cotton candy type of Christianity. It looks amazing, it tastes wonderful, and it is very appealing. But it has no substance. It has no substance. At the first sign of trouble, it melts away and disappears. And that describes the majority of what passes for Christianity in our country today. It is as wide as the continent, but it's only an inch deep. There's no depth to it at all. And when the going gets tough, they just take off. Now the last section, verse 12 through 16, describes the offering of the first fruits. This offering was not to be offered in the same manner as a grain offering. Yet the idea of the first fruits was important. Because what God is asking them to do is bring the first of the harvest and the first of the livestock, because the first fruits belong to God. Hey, well, that's no big deal. I got a big field. Well, yeah, but that field might not produce. You might get an initial production of wheat, and then that all might, the rust might come, and everything might die off. This offering could be considered risky because the land may not yield more produce, and the cow or the ewe might not give birth again. But regardless of what eventualities could happen, the first still belong to God. But here's the thing. The Lord promised to bless this giving of the first fruits and the firstborn because this was a sign of the worshiper's faith in Him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "To honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Well, I don't have a barn, and I don't drink wine, but it's still a good promise. It's still a good promise. The question is, do we believe the promise? Do we trust the promise? And at the same time, although the grain heads of the offering came from the worshiper's field, you might think, well, that's no big expense. But still, they insist on oil and frankincense to be added to it. So that made the sacrifice costlier. So how does our text relate to Jesus Christ? We like to say we see Christ everywhere in the Bible. Well, it's even true in Leviticus, sometimes even more so. Surely Jesus is echoing this passage when He refers to Himself in John 6:32 as the bread of life. Or in John 12, He refers to Himself as the grain of wheat that must die if it is to produce much grain. But there are greater parallels in the life of Jesus that reflect all of the spiritual principles that we found in our text. Namely, Jesus is our example of showing gratitude. The grain offering was given in gratitude for God's provision, and we constantly see Jesus giving thanks throughout the Gospels. Every time He's serving someone a meal, you know, when He fed the 5,000, well, He prayed first. When He fed the 4,000, He prayed first. When He broke the bread at the Last Supper, what did He do? He gave thanks, first and foremost. He is our example of gratitude. Jesus is also our example of dedication. In Hebrews 10, verse 6 and 7, Jesus declares, "I have come to do your will, O God." Why did Jesus come to this earth? To do God's will. That statement expresses the very heart of the sacrificial system. It has never been the offering itself that pleased God. It has always been what the offering represented. And what does it represent? It represents penitence for sin on the part of the worshiper. It represents a desire for God's forgiveness and a dedication to God in the heart of the worshiper. This is what pleases God. You can bring all the animals you want, but if your heart's not in the right place, God's not pleased. That's what Samuel was telling Saul. Knock yourself out, but you're not doing yourselves any favors. But Jesus doesn't merely example dedication for us. He actually makes our dedication possible. And Paul wrote about this dedicating ourselves to God. And he actually used the verbiage of presenting an offering to God. And this is in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. I'm going to turn there. Romans 6:13, Paul's discussing the problem of sin, especially in the life of the believer. In verse 13, Paul says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness to God." Paul's saying, look, you're in Christ. Don't give yourselves over to sin. Instead, give yourselves to the Lord. Dedicate yourselves to the Lord as being alive from the dead. As referring to your body or considering your body as instrument of righteousness to God. It's for God's use. And this is a picture of dedicating ourselves to God. And Paul wrote this after emphasizing that our old self was sacrificed with Christ, and now we have a new life in Christ. Romans 6:4, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul's saying we have no excuse. In other words, just as God's power raised Jesus from the dead, His power, that same power, enables us to live in a new way. You might think, and I hear it a lot, oh, this is just the way I am. Oh, this is the way I was raised. Wait a minute, that doesn't count anymore. You're a new creation. Everything's changed. We now have the power to live the life that Jesus Christ has given to us, has won for us. And so Paul exhorts followers of Jesus to consider themselves dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. And he does that in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is Jesus who gives us new life. How are we able to please God? By dedicating ourselves to Him. We can do that because Jesus has made us new. He has completely transformed us. Before Jesus, nothing in us wanted to be dedicated to God's will. But Jesus has put to death the old self of sin, and He has given us a new life. And that new life, guess what? It delights to do God's will. As I mentioned before, atonement for sin does not appear in chapter 2 of Leviticus. And it does not appear in chapter 2 because it has already been achieved in chapter 1 through the whole burnt offering. And the order is important. Before we can please God with our dedication, guess what? Our sins must be taken away. Our sins must be dealt with. We have to already be the kind of people who want to be dedicated to God. And that's exactly what Jesus does in us. He makes our dedication possible. And finally, since we're speaking of the first fruits offering, we will see that Jesus Himself is the first fruit of our resurrection. In 1 Corinthians verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In this verse, Paul actually uses Levitical language to express the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first of a great harvest of souls who will be gathered in heaven for worship. You know, we come together here, and from 10:30 to 11, we're singing our hearts out, and we're playing our hearts out. And we just saw a concert the other night, and I'm thinking to my kid, man, your fingers got to be hurting because it's just up and down. Dr. Sue the same way, just pound. And I'm still curious as to why your pages were turning and his page only turned one time. I haven't figured that out yet. There's a trick to that. I'm sure there's a trick. But we offer ourselves in worship. But let me ask you this. Can you picture in your mind's eye what worship would be like in heaven? Because in heaven, all of God's people are going to be singing enthusiastically. I mean, they're just going to let it fly. And what's good is, I mean, the reason they can do that is that there will be perfect harmony and perfect unity. And so we will be worshiping God honestly, wholeheartedly, with the appropriate gusto. Our voices joined in giving praise to God. What a glorious thought that is, but what a glorious event it will be. By comparison, though, our worship here on earth, it falls short of heaven's worship, and rightfully so. I mean, because we're not there yet. Right here, we see in a mirror darkly, or dimly, as Paul says. But in heaven, we will see, and we will be seen face to face. Everything that we've ever wondered about, everything that we've ever trusted, is going to be right before our eyes. How can we not? How can we not break forth in song? Here on this earth, our faith, let's just be honest, our faith is mixed with doubts at times. Our holiness is compromised by sin. But in heaven, doubt and sin, they don't exist. We don't have to worry about that. We can cast that aside. Here's the thing. Only Jesus worshipped perfectly here on this earth. And then He died. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. So when we put our faith in Him, He forgives our sins, He reconciles us to God, and He gives us new and eternal life. And then He rose from the grave. And we who know Him, we will be in heaven with Him. Both here on earth and there in heaven, Jesus Christ is the center of our worship. He is the center. He makes it all worthwhile. How can we do anything less than follow His example? Let's stand. Let's stand. I don't know how else to emphasize the reality, but the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that raised Him out of that tomb, lives in us and gives us new life, enables us to walk as God has prescribed. I said there was a calling for New Testament believers to be the image of the express image of His Son. There are other callings that we have, is to walk in the good works that Jesus Christ, that God has planned for us. We have a lot of things that we are supposed to do. The Bible is clear on expressing those things to us. And we have the power to do that in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so there is no excuse. But it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes that all possible for us. And we've come together today, again, to remember that and to rejoice in that. But that is a daily reality. You know, tomorrow, the world's going to already forget about what happened today. But as believers, we can't afford to. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gets me up in the morning. It helps me through the day. It lets me rest at night because I know I'm secure in His power. And Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving. And Lord, we recognize the utter blessing, the complete and total blessing that is Your resurrection. And that You have granted to us new life because of it. Lord, I pray that as Your people, that we would not just look for the blessings that You have given us, Lord, but that we would grab a hold of that calling. That we would make our calling our purpose in life. Our purpose in Christian life. Every day when we leave our house, every day when we relate to our own family, every day help us to be the image of Jesus Christ. Not just to be transformed, but to express that image, to share that image, to example His image everywhere we go, because the world desperately needs to see the light. The world desperately needs to have that salt of our testimony. A salt to make them thirsty for the things of God. To make them desire Jesus Christ. Lord, the world has a lot of cotton candy to pass out. And people believe that they are living off of it. But Lord, they're actually drying on the vine. Lord, they're undernourished. Christians are malnourished because of a lack of truth, a lack of the Word. And then the lost are not being reached because Christians don't even know who they are. Lord, I pray that through Your Word that we would not just love it, Lord, that we would read it, that we would inhale it, that we would allow it to saturate our very being so that we might walk before You uprightly and walk before the Lord as the image of Your Son, and that people will come to Christ. Not because of our doing, Lord, but because of Your Spirit, because of Your gift, because of Your power. Lord, we're asking you to reach hearts and minds through our surrender and dedication to you. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.